by grace will preach your gospel till our dying breath. Amen. Please bow with me. Our gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you this morning, 2,000 years past since you raised your Son from the dead, and we are to remember those moments of your Son entering into the city of Jerusalem, where he caused things, as the gospel teach us and tell us in Matthew, an earthquake. This whole city was stirred up. And may the same voice by your Spirit, your agent in and through us, will stir up the city of Richardson and the world around us. We ask you, Lord, to bless us from this text we're going to read from Luke. As you have breathed it out to Luke, breathe it out of this page into our nostrils and make us, remake us that man, that one church, reborn according to your image. We ask you, Lord, to bring the hope to our hearts and the distress and the sorrow. In the midst of our sorrow and distress and this corrupted world, we can always find hope that Jesus is Lord and is King. May the words of my mouth be honorable to you. Bless me as I preach and bless us from your word, only for your Son Jesus' sake. Amen. Politics is all about timing. The triumphal entry is a great political move. It's about timing. And when he had said these things, our text begins in Luke chapter 19, if you want to turn your Bible with me, or at the back of the worship guide, you'll find the text. When you look before that text of Luke 19, when he had said these things, off he goes to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. What things are said there? Well, of course, it's the parable of the 10 minas. And what was it all about? It was about the judgment that will fall on those who did not want him to rule over them. That's the story. That's the parable. And it starts with his household, the unfaithful servant who did not trade with the mina, which was taken away from him. And he was condemned by his own words. You are a severe man. Is the gospel something you hide, thinking that our Lord is a severe man? Is hyper-Calvinism something that you have adopted in your thinking, that God will save without my participation? He does not need me. Those are the words many will hear if they don't think they have a job to do. The gospel needs to go out. The risen Jesus said to his disciples, you've got to go out and announce repentance and forgiveness of sins to the whole world. That's why he told them this parable. But there was another reason, if you look at verse 11, before the text. The other reason was they were actually expecting the kingdom to appear suddenly. The kingdom was expected to appear at any moment. But he was telling them here that it is not what they were expecting. That's not how kingdoms and states and kings do politics the way Jesus did. My kingdom, he said to Pilate, is not of this world, when he was standing before Pilate. And many would think this is a route for separation of church and state. He was not saying to Pilate, my kingdom is spiritual somehow, somewhere in the heavenly sphere, is not of this world, has nothing to do with this physical world. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying, my kingdom does not come out. Ek in Greek means come, grow out naturally of the way other kingdoms grow in this world. But my kingdom is for this world, is for its physicality. And hence the death and resurrection was so physical and it wasn't spiritual. Into that context, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, sending echoes about a new form of kingdom. A king that came to serve and not to be served. A king that gives and do not take. A king that sets, that seeks the, and defend the marginalized, the prostitutes, the sinners. A king that feed the poor. A king that brings in healing and life from the dead. Those were the mighty deeds, as the text tells us, that made the crowds shout out, "Hosanna in the highest." Heaven here is at peace. In Jesus' birth, Luke tells us that peace on earth. Here he tells us heaven is at peace because Jesus is now running the show. Let me read the text for you. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going to up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage," Bethphage and Bethany, this is a Hebrew word for Beth means house. Phage comes from figs, house of figs. And Bethany, Bethania in Hebrew, means the house of sorrow, sadness. "At the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, 'Go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Exactly the same words he said. He told them to say them. To say. "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude, his disciples, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." And this was for the Eastern tradition. They have Palm Sunday right after Saturday of Lazarus. They call it Lazarus Saturday, which is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." It was the first Palm Sunday then. The crowd went wild as they got nearer. This was the moment they'd been waiting for. All the old songs came flooding back, and they were singing, chanting, cheering, and laughing. At last, their dreams were going to come true. But in the middle of it all, their leader, Jesus, wasn't singing. He was in tears. Yes, their dreams were indeed coming true, but not in the way they had imagined, not the way they had expected. He was not the king the Jews expected. Not like the monarchs of old who sat on their jeweled and ivory thrones, dispensing their justice and wisdom. Nor was he the great warrior king some had wanted. He didn't raise an army and ride to battle at its head. He was simply riding on a donkey. The scene now in this text shifts from some sort of a private setting or a small public setting to a larger public setting. Given the tensions and expectations that had been growing, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is very political and yet very dramatic. By openly entering the city the way he entered, where he is a marked man, he takes the first step forward toward the final confrontation. The streets of Jerusalem are now the theater of a big drama that stirred up the whole city. You know, theater tells the old stories in new ways. And it helps us find ourselves or recognize things about the world we might not otherwise have noticed. Street theater is the best way to describe Jesus' action on First Palm Sunday. It wasn't entertainment, though people had a great day out. Jesus was saying something you couldn't say in any other way. The story there, this dramatic entrance, has two major elements we need not to neglect: Rome and Israel. Something on the other side was major. There was another bit of street theater going on at the same time on the other side of town. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, normally lived in Caesarea by the sea with its temple to the divinized Emperor Augustus. Now bear in mind that Rome had steadily increasing in power and prominence over the previous centuries before Christ. Until 30 years before the birth of Jesus, Rome had been a republic. But with Julius Caesar, all that changed. His ambition and then his assassination threw Rome into a long, bloody civil war from which Caesar's adopted son, Octavian, emerged as the triumphant and victorious. Octavian took the title Augustus, which meant majestic or worthy of honor. He declared that his adopted father, Julius, had become divine. This meant that he, Augustus, Octavian, Caesar, was now officially the son of God, son of the divine Julius. The word went round the world, which Rome was quickly conquering. Good news, we have an emperor, the son of a god, has become king of the world. After Augustus' death, he too was divinized, and his successor, Tiberius, took the same titles. Now, if you Google, when you go home, the coin from Tiberius' time, and you look at the coin, you will find that it has the two faces. On one face, it has the portrait of Tiberius, and it says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, or Divini Filios, son of the god. But then if you turn back the coin, where is Tiberius portrayed, he is described as Pontifex Maximus, which means chief priest. Isn't that an odd? Is that an accident? It was a coin like this that they showed to Jesus not long after he had ridden into Jerusalem, when they asked him whether or not they should pay tribute to Caesar, son of God, high priest. And you know, the Sadducees were the aristocrats who were always with Rome. The Pharisees were the middle class, always challenging the society. The Zealots were the political movement who once a new Judas of Maccabees to ride and to bring in victory. That coin, you know the story, when people in that text, if we continue to read in Luke, will find, shall we give this to Caesar? Look. And Jesus said, whose image is this? I said, this is Caesar. Then he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God. Now, I've heard many sermons on this, that give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God, is the root of our separation of church and state. No, it is not. It is a message that Jesus is saying, whose image is this on the coin that the world is expecting? The same what we have today. The same what we have today, money, the dream. Whose image is this? It's Caesar. It symbolizes the god of wealth, of money. You cannot worship both God and money. Well, then give it to Caesar. Whose image is this in front of you? Give what is God to God. That was the way Jesus was challenging the Jews. They know the concept of an image is not to be on a coin or anywhere, but they know from Genesis that the image of God is man. And that's why he said, give this to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God. Now, why was Rome interested in the Middle East back then? For surprisingly familiar reasons. Rome needed the Middle East like today's Western powers need it, for raw materials. Today it's oil, then it was grain. Rome itself was grossly overpopulated and grain shipments from Egypt were vital. In a region just as unstable in the first century as it is today, the job of a Roman governor was to administer justice, collect the taxes, and keep the peace, and particularly to suppress unrest. Now the image here, and for the great festivals, Pilate would come up to Jerusalem to prevent trouble. He would arrive from the west on a military horse with an armed escort. We don't know if Jesus timed his own mini play coming in from the east to coincide with Pilate's triumphal arrival. But people may have linked the two and would be asking themselves, where do we belong here? Which king are we looking for? Which king do we belong to? Which is the reality and which is the parody in this image in front of us? But the other element is Israel. Jesus expected people to know the other part of the story of Israel's God that were on at the same time. Passover was approaching, and pilgrims were crowding the city. They would be telling the story of Moses and the Exodus, the plagues in Egypt, the Passover lamb, the crossing of the Red Sea, the promise of freedom at last. Most of that retelling would happen in homes, not on the streets. But the large story would create a special atmosphere in the entire city. This was God's story, and everyone was part of it. Nobody saw it, as mere ancient history. This was their story, the freedom story which they wanted to come true again in their own day. And Jesus had invented a new mini play to disrupt, reinterpret, and transform that story. Keep in mind that when the people returned from exile, they were actually still experiencing some sort of slavery in their own land, and that was not supposed to be. Read post-exilic prophets. They wanted real freedom. When would that happen? Now many would read Ezekiel 36, 37 about the vision of the dry bones coming together. They know that this is about resurrection, but it is then when we will experience the true freedom. If the Son set you free, you will be free indeed. And that's why the disciples look back to Jesus' story and see this is Ezekiel 36, 37. It had already began. The resurrection that God promised long time ago started with Jesus, and it will continue to change the world until the final stage of that resurrection. Everyone will experience it. But you know the story. The Psalms speak of God's Son, the coming King, bruising the nations with a rod of iron and dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Was that the story they were living in? Was Jesus that sort of a king, making an apparently peaceful demonstration now, but getting ready for a sudden signal, a legion of angels, a surprise attack, and a fierce freedom like that won by Judas Maccabeus 2 centuries earlier? Everybody knew that story too. And since Judas Maccabeus' followers had waved palm branches when he entered the city, perhaps they were hoping for a rerun of the story, a recapitulation. What sort of a king are we following? Instead, Jesus weeps and laments the city. And like Jeremiah in lamenting, Jesus announced judgment and salvation at the same time. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you didn't know the moment of your visitation. You didn't recognize the time. You didn't understand the play. You were living in the wrong side, in the wrong story. You were looking for the wrong sort of king. You wanted a Judas of Maccabeus, and you got a Jesus. You wanted war, and I'm leading you into peace. In our case, perhaps today, you were wanting a kingdom in heaven, and I was offering you one on earth. And by opting for the heaven only one, you have abandoned earth to the monarchs and the monsters who still take the sword and will perish by the sword. Earth means nothing sometimes to many Christians. Creation, we're going to get rid of it. He said to Jerusalem, you didn't recognize the time of your visitation by God. This is the moment, and you were looking the other way. Your dreams of national liberation leading you into head-on confrontation with Rome were not God's dreams. God called Israel so that through Israel he might redeem the world. But Israel itself needs redeeming as well here. Jesus enters the city not with a mighty army and on a chariot. He simply sends two of his disciples, go get the colt I'm telling you about in that crossroad of the city, a little donkey that no one sat on it yet. And as they go, we know the story there, as they go and say the password. If anybody asks you, tell them, the Lord has need of it. It seems like there was pre-arrangement between Jesus and those people, those owners. And he was, wait until you hear the password, and then you will release that donkey. Because I'm preparing for that. And everything in Luke's gospel begins from Luke 9:51, where Jesus turned his face towards Jerusalem. All what was going on into that destination and event, Jerusalem, where he will be crucified and will rise again from the dead. But that scenery of donkey, of Jesus riding the donkey into Jerusalem, actually echoes two texts from the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 9. In the book of Kings, we learn that Jesus wasn't the first king to ride triumphantly into Jerusalem. Long before him, Solomon, the son of David, had done the same. Immediately before he was enthroned as king of Israel. King David said in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 to 40, cause my son Solomon to ride on my own mule, donkey, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon, and you shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit upon my throne. Notice that Solomon's triumphal entry on the donkey takes place after his having been anointed king in the waters of the Gihon, and immediately before his enthronement. Thus, this is not just a triumphal entry, but a royal enthronement to Solomon. And that was, people were seeing something being recapped from Solomon's time. But moreover, this text gives rise to a prophecy in Zechariah, which speaks of the coming of the Messiah, the future king to come. Be prepared, like Solomon, something will be there who will recapitulate the actions of Solomon. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Humble and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. Now, most readers of Zechariah stop here, noting the obvious parallels between this messianic oracle and the actions of Jesus from Zechariah, and that's it. Okay, it's the fulfillment. But keep reading in that passage in Zechariah. What does the Messiah do after he rides into Jerusalem on a colt? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your captives free from the waterless pit. Return to stronghold, prisoners of hope. Zechariah 9, 10, and 11. This is a stunning oracle. In it, the future king will not only rise into Jerusalem on a colt in humility, but establishes a universal kingdom from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth, which is characterized by peace, not war. The chariots are cut off. Finally, and most stunning, by means of blood, of a blood covenant, God sets Israel's captives free from the waterless pit and brings them hold to Jerusalem, the stronghold. This last line is particularly strange, since what is clearly in view is deliverance from exile in Sheol, the realm of the dead, which is frequently referred to in the Old Testament as the pit. Zechariah clearly seems to expect the messianic return from exile to include those who had descended into the grave, into the tomb, into Sheol, who would somehow be released through the blood of the covenant. It is the language of the resurrection indeed. Now, according to the New Testament, something quite extraordinary, unexpected, unheard of, unimagined happened on that Easter Sunday, 1 week after Palm Sunday. It wasn't just that the disciples felt that maybe life was going to go on and it might be all right, perhaps. It was that suddenly they discovered that the Jesus who they'd known to be dead and buried was alive again. And not just alive in what we call a spiritual sense, actually bodily alive. And quite quickly, because they were first century Jews, they were used to this framework of thought to put two and two together and say, the God they believed in, who was the creator of the whole world, had begun the work of new creation. The resurrection narratives are not about, oh, that's all right, you go to heaven after you die. Keep this in mind. In fact, that's precisely not what they are about. Because they are about God remaking the whole world, starting with Jesus of Nazareth. Often people think or preach even on this, oh, well, Jesus is alive again and he's gone to heaven and one day we'll go and be with him. That's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not saying. But what they are saying is that Jesus is alive again, therefore new creation has begun. And therefore, we have a job to do here on earth, not to send people as giving them visas to heaven. It is here and now and on earth. And that job was quickly phrased in terms of God's larger project. What was it from the beginning? To bring heavens and earth to become one together, no longer two. You read this in the Psalms, as the water covers the sea, and you stop. This is a poetry. These are poetic words. What does that mean? The water covers the sea. The water is the sea. Exactly. That's what it is intended to do. It is intended to tell you that heavens and earth will no longer be two, but heaven will be on earth and earth will be heaven. One, not two. The dwelling place of God. Behold the new heavens and new earth. That was God's project from the beginning. That was God was doing by the resurrection of Jesus. And that is precisely why Jesus stirred up the city, entering into Jerusalem, causing this political distortion there. He needs to be crucified. He's taking power from our hands. They misunderstood. They were expecting a king that will bring them over those Romans. This leaves us with one key question. Why the palm branches actually is not mentioned here? Palm branches were the national flag of the Jews back then. They also symbolized peace for Israel, victory in Rome, and in athletic Greece. The palm branches in Revelation are shown there and indicates the victory of the dead in Christ who are at peace with God. That intermediate state, that first stage we go through after death, but none have gone to the second stage except the Son of God. But as for the use of them here, no psalms are mentioned in 1 Kings, actually, no palms, I'm sorry, are mentioned in 1 Kings or in Zechariah, not even in Luke. In Matthew's account, it is clear that the branches are tied to Psalm 118, which the Jewish crowds are chanting as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. What is striking about the psalm is, when read in context, it too describes the coming of the king into the city in a different way. But in this case, the king enters not to be enthroned like Solomon, but to ascend to the altar and offer sacrifice. When you read Psalm 118, in the midst of it, you will see that the king speaking, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the cornerstone." And then the crowd speaking in the same psalm, "Hosanna, save us, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar." Psalm 118, 19 to 27. This is our national flag. Our national anthem is Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now God had promised to come back to Israel, to return to his people in power and glory, to establish his kingdom on earth as in heaven. The Jewish people always hoped that this would simply underwrite their national aspirations. He was, after all, their God. But the prophets, up to and including John the Baptist, had always warned that God's coming in power and in person would be entirely on his own terms, with his own purpose, and that his own people would be as much under judgment as anyone if their aspirations didn't coincide with God's. Jesus believed that as he came to Jerusalem, he was embodying, incarnating the returning of Israel's God to his people in power and glory. But it was a different kind of power, a different kind of glory. He was the unexpected king. God comes to Israel ride on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy indeed of the coming peaceful kingdom, announcing judgment on the system and the city that had turned their vocation in upon themselves and going off to take the weight of the world's evil and hostility unto himself so that by dying under it, he might exhaust its power. And God's victory will be declared by the resurrection of Christ. Teacher, those political Pharisees said, tell your disciples to stop them from speaking, stop them from saying this. And Jesus said, if they do, the stones will speak out loud. And you might wonder, did the stone really speak out loud? Well, look at 70 AD. Of course, there was no stone left over the other at the temple of Jerusalem. The whole city was destroyed as Jesus spoke. At this time, when he entered triumphantly to Jerusalem, his followers were shouting, Hosanna, save us, save us. The opponents were saying, no, that's not what we are expecting, that kind of a king. Let them shut their mouth. Jesus said, yes, they will one day, but the stone will speak back against you because you did not want to listen to me. Rome was that undefeated Goliath for the Jews, and they needed a David-like humble king who would say to Goliath, you come to me with your sword and shield and army, and I simply come to you in the name of the Lord. But the true Goliath, the crowd was missing, was not really Rome, the oppressing party, but Satan represented by his agent Caesar. Today the prince of this world, Jesus said, will be cast out. Well, Jesus was speaking of Satan, of course, but he was speaking of Caesar as well, who's Satan's agent in the world. They missed the point. They missed that the true Israel, Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham, to bless the nations and to save them, is in front of their eyes. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who come in the name of the Lord. That's a signal for David to defeat Goliath. Your Goliath is yourself, your sin, the world, Satan. If the Palm Sunday street theaters actually means what Jesus meant, it challenges all his followers then and now, as I'm concluding. The two on the road to Emmaus had hoped he would redeem Israel, and they were hoping the right thing, God's kingdom on earth as in heaven, and this worldly reign of justice and peace, but they had not glimpsed the means by which Jesus would bring it about. Right story, wrong king. Sooner or later, this happens to all of us. We start out following Jesus because we think we know the story. We know what sort of king we want him to be, and then things go badly wrong. He doesn't give us what we wanted. And we are tempted to wonder if we've been standing on the wrong side of town, watching the wrong procession. Jesus warned us this would happen. We all have to live through this Holy Week, a Gethsemane, a Good Friday of one sort or another in our lives. We were never promised a life without tribulations. That happens in personal life, in vocational life, as well as in public life. But we were not mistaken, and we are not mistaken. And the world today, never mind the church today, urgently needs people, young and old, who will follow Jesus through the cross. Take up your cross and follow me. There is no inheritance without tribulations. If you track the gospel according to Mark, you will see the closer he was getting to the cross, the less people were following him. Everybody wants a kingdom without pain. Everybody wants everything without the cross. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. The story of Palm Sunday tells us it doesn't work. If he had gone through the cross, you have your own cross. Attach it to him. Only when we pause and reflect on that combination do we begin to understand the meaning of Jesus' death. Only then may we understand how it is that the true Son of God, the true High Priest, has indeed become King of the world. And perhaps only then can we begin to make sense of all the other things that preoccupy us, the things we carry with us as we make our pilgrimage. But finally, there's the larger scope within our culture. I will conclude with it. The question which king we are following remains urgent within our culture. As our public institutions are less trusted than ever, and our behavior at home and abroad politically is more confused than ever, the stories which used to make sense of our lives have let us down. We thought we knew how the play worked. Get rid of the tyrant Saddam Hussein or the rest, and people will embrace democracy, peace, love, and power. How quickly things have moved the other directions. The so-called Arab Spring has turned to a disaster, as we have no idea what to do about Syria today. What to do about Israel, Palestine, of course, and now about Islamic terrorism in Europe. We have run out of stories. We have run out of kings of whatever kind. All we think we can do is trust the great leader we elect, as though our fragile economic half recoveries would trickle out into the mountains of Syria and solve the problem. But the church is not called to this. But the church, the new city of God, the new Jerusalem, is the voice of Jesus who would tell the world that the one who rose from the dead was its Savior and its Lord. This is the job of the church. We take up this cry of the crowds on Palm Sunday and make it our own. Let our souls take the place of the welcoming branches as we join today in the children's holy song. I was thinking that we will have children singing, but now we can sing it together, or we can cry it out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let us say it together. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail, King Jesus. Long live King Jesus. Say it with me. Hail, King Jesus. Long live King Jesus. Amen.